Excuse me. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. This Lord's Day, we will continue with our study of Luke's Gospel, picking up where we left off last week. Today, we will consider verses 27 through 32 of chapter 5. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and your study journals and turn with me over to Luke chapter 5. Well, last week in our text, we once again witnessed Luke giving overwhelming evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of our passage from last week was to show us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. Only God can do the things that our Lord is doing. And very specifically to our passage from last week, only God can forgive sin. Yes, the miracle of healing that we witnessed last week is amazing, and it definitely causes us to wonder and certainly praise the Lord. But the act of forgiving sin is far more important and far more noteworthy. The formerly paralytic man no doubt died, as we all will. So the healing for him was great in that moment, but had he died in his sin, the fact that he could walk would have been of no consequence at all. Forgiveness of sin, however, sealed his eternal fate. The two go hand in hand. Only God can forgive sin, and only God can then remove the consequence of sin. And that's the point of the passage. Now, the biblical principle from last week that I wanted you to see is I wanted you to see the tenaciousness of those four friends that went through all the trouble of carrying their friend to the top of this house and ripping a hole in the roof and lowering this paralyzed man down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted you to note that nothing was going to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And this needs to be our attitude towards our friends and family members and neighbors whom we know are lost and perishing. Now please hear me when I say that God is sovereign in salvation. And I say that so that we'll stay in our lane, meaning our job is to get them in front of Jesus. Our job is not to coerce, manipulate, or trick them into making some type of, quote, decision for Christ. We are to be the sower of the seed, not the grower of the seed. So seek the Lord in prayer for those whom you think are lost. Look for ways to get them in front of Jesus, and then be tenacious about your efforts as the Lord leads. And I add, as the Lord leads, because we can become overzealous often and in our efforts and try to force things, and that never works. We need to be watching for what God is doing and be ready and willing when the time is right. Be tenacious in our love for our lost friends and family members. And perhaps you're here today or listening online, and you're one of those people whom God has placed a friend in your life who is tenacious and has got you here this morning in front of Jesus, so to speak, or has gotten you this message to you in one way or another. And if that's the case, then perhaps this is a divine appointment for you. And your first step in all of that is understanding that you're guilty of breaking God's law. Everyone is. We've all lied or stole something or whatever. Take a trip through the Ten Commandments. You'll see that. And then once you understand that, then you can see your need for the Savior, where Jesus comes in, the only Savior. He paid it all. He paid your fine. What you need to do is confess and forsake your sin, and at the same time, trust in Christ and Christ alone to have paid your fine. Trust in His perfect death to pay your fine, and trust in His perfect life to put you into right standing with God. One makes you even, the other one makes you righteous in front of God. I call on you today to do that. Don't wait. Well, today as we move along in our journey through Luke, we come to our Lord calling another disciple. And once again, we get to see the reaction from the religious leaders that are around. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Luke chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 27 and continue through verse 32. Dr. Luke says, "And after that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you now as we begin to dig in. And I ask again that you open our ears, our minds, our hearts to hear and to understand what you have for us here today. Lord, help us to apply it to our own lives and not be thinking about the person sitting next to us or someone that you know, but ourselves. Help us to apply it to ourselves. Help us to glorify you, God, in our life as we do. Help us to be bold and stand for truth. Help us to be the correct witness to you, a proper witness, a loving witness. Lord, keep us from hypocrisy. We love you, Lord. Pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. God has allowed me to have the unspeakable privilege of starting this church. Some of you may not know that. I'm the founding pastor of this church. And he's also then given me the amazing privilege of remaining here. I get to stay here and pastor his church. It's his church. And be a witness as it grows and matures. I've been here when it was an infant. And I've watched it as grown into a toddler. And now into our preteen years. And there have certainly been ups and downs. And just like in the life of any child, there have been mistakes, accidents, falling down, crashes, and getting back up again. The life of the church as a whole reflects the life of the born-again individuals that make up the whole. Therefore, the leadership, the pastors and elders, with the help of the deacons, need to be constantly watching over and guiding those individuals so as to keep the congregation as a whole headed in the right direction, which means shepherding the individuals. It is the individuals that make up the whole. One thing that can happen, and this is an area that is typically very difficult to identify, is that someone who is genuinely redeemed can begin to think that he or she has arrived. That is to say, it is a natural process due to the lingering residue of our old sinful man for us to begin to think that we are without sin or at the very least, rarely sin. Obviously, the goal of sanctification is to be as sin-free as we can this side of glory, right? However, we must also be a realist and realize that we will not achieve that sin-free status until glory. In fact, the Apostle John has something to say about this very issue in his first epistle. Take a look. He says, he's speaking to a church, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The truth is, sadly, we are not without sin. And if we claim to be, or even think of ourselves subconsciously as sin-free, then as John says, we're liars. The issue is that even if we know that to be true, sometimes our attitude and actions do not align with what we claim to know to be true. That is to say, it's easy for us to begin to think that we're living the perfect Christian life. We practice our spiritual disciplines, we work hard, we're honest, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal. We make church attendance a priority, we serve in the church, we serve in the community. All in all, we become, at least on the outside, upstanding pillar of the community type people, both in our church and in the community. And that is good and that is desirable without a doubt. But here's the warning that I want to bring to your attention. All of that righteous external behavior can become a facade that covers up what's really going on inside of you. You can become so consumed with maintaining an image and a reputation that you forget that you are a weak, fragile, wretched sinner who has been redeemed purely by through the amazing mercy and grace of God, that you're sustained purely by and through the amazing mercy and grace of God as Christ indwells you. It can lead us to also forgetting our need for daily repentance and worse yet, and here's the point that I'm driving at. We begin to see others as far worse than we are. And that results in what we hear all the time from those outside the church. Church is nothing but a gathering of a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. This attitude, as one theologian said, sours the work of Christ. Take a look at how Dr. R. Kent Hughes describes this. He says, the radical regenerating work of Christ sours when redeemed people lose sight of their continuing need, when they forget that though their eternal future is secure, in their daily walk they are frail and needy. The church can easily become a self-righteous subculture with no room or sympathy for sinners. Surely you can see the danger of developing this attitude. Surely you can see the danger and how sneaky this attitude can be and how easy it is to become self-deluded into thinking that we've arrived and no one is immune from this. What that attitude is the beginning of what we might call a Pharisaic attitude. And that is exactly what we see from the religious leaders, the religious elite, so to speak, in our passage before us this Lord's Day. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 27. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So the good historian that Luke is, once again, just vaguely sets the scene for us with the phrase, "after that." This time frame refers to our passage from last week where Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic, you recall, which although Luke doesn't say for sure, very likely took place in or around Capernaum. Jesus goes out, we can assume, from the house that he was teaching in, and as the LSB says, he noticed a tax collector named Levi. And I want to draw your attention to the word notice. Some translations use the word saw. He saw the tax collector. The Greek that Luke uses here means to look intently and purposely. Even looking into the real person of who Levi was. Think of it this way. Have you ever had someone stare at you intently and with such focus that it felt as if this person was seeing right through you or into your very soul? Had that right? That's what Luke is describing here from someone who can see into you and into your very soul. And that's the way Jesus was looking at or noticing Levi. It wasn't just a mere glance. I mean, he's got his eyes focused on him. He's staring at him. Now, can you imagine how uncomfortable that likely made Levi feel? Now, Levi is also known as Matthew, who penned the Gospel of Matthew. Levi, Matthew, same guy. Luke says that Levi was a tax collector and that he was sitting in a tax office or a tax booth. A bit more context, historical context, is needed here to understand what's going on. The way the tax system worked in that day is that the land was divided up into regions, and those regions were then auctioned off to the highest bidder. So it was like a franchise, so to speak. The purchaser of the tax franchise for whatever particular region then was required to collect a certain amount of taxes to pay to the Romans, and then they were free to keep whatever they collected over the top of that amount. Much like today, absolutely everything was taxed. Absolutely everything was taxed. It was also common practice for the tax collectors to lend money at ridiculous interest rates to people who couldn't pay their taxes. So all of this resulted in larceny, extortion, exploitation, loan sharking, and even thuggery, as the tax collectors hired thugs to collect from those who refused or were unable to pay. Again, much like today. Luke tells us that Levi was sitting in a tax office or a tax booth. Mark's gospel implies that this tax office was located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, which is most likely where this took place, was the largest city on the lake at that time and was the crossroads for the north, south, east, west trade routes. Okay, you beginning to get the picture? So there's no doubt that this was a very lucrative business, as Levi could collect from both the fishermen as well as travelers, as well as people engaged in commerce. I mean, a really good spot. Now, just a bit about tax collectors. When we think of tax collectors, I'm sure that we don't get a warm and fuzzy feeling, right? We're not like, oh, IRS, woohoo, right? However, in most circumstances, for most people, it's not actual hatred towards them. We don't really hate the IRS, right? Or particular agents of it. But that is not at all the case concerning tax collectors in first century Israel. Imagine, if you can, living in the occupied Netherlands during World War II. This is based on a true story that I read this week. Imagine, if you can, living in the occupied Netherlands during World War II. The Nazis were going door to door, and they were abducting all the young boys and young men and shipping them off to Germany to work as slave labor to support the war effort. Further, imagine that you have a young son, say 15 years old, and you and your next door neighbor, who also has a young son, get together and you build a place, you create this place under the floorboards in your house so that you can hide your sons from the Nazis. Now imagine that your other next door neighbor on the other side of you is a Nazi sympathizer. Imagine that this neighbor gives comfort and aid to the very enemy that is oppressing and killing your people. Imagine that one of the ways that this neighbor gives aid to the Nazis is to tell them about your son and tell them about his secret hiding place that you have created for him. Now imagine that these Nazis show up and they spray the floorboards with their automatic weapons. What would you feel towards that traitorous neighbor then? You got that picture? Well, that's how the general public thought and treated tax collectors in first century Israel. They were Jewish traitors. They were Roman sympathizers. They were sympathizing with the occupying forces. They were classified as unclean. They were not allowed to attend the synagogue. They were considered liars and therefore not allowed to testify in a Jewish court. And they were thought in large part to be beyond repentance. They had sinned so greatly that they were beyond repentance. They were considered despicable, rich vermin. Get the picture? That's Levi, Matthew. To say that, Levi was an outcast and hated by the very society in which he lived is a gross understatement. Now, think of Jesus. He stares intently at this most wretched Levi and says, "Follow me." Now, verse 28, look at his reaction. "And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him." Again, there's something lost in translation here in this verse. The way the Greek is structured indicates two things. First, it indicates that Levi made a decisive break with his old life. That is to say, Levi didn't even continue in his line of work that involved extortion, exploitation, and all that goes along with that, and merely dabble in Jesus. He didn't just add Jesus to his already sinful life and carry on. No. Nope. When the Savior called, Levi made an instant and decisive break. Clearly, evident break from his old life. That's the way repentance works. You are going one way, you encounter the Savior, and you do a 180-degree turn, and you head the other way, following the Savior. That's what Levi did. Secondly, the Greek also indicates that this change in life wasn't temporary or fleeting. When Levi made that change, it was permanent, and it lasted the rest of his life, as we can see that he penned the Gospel of Matthew. Again, that's a picture of true repentance. It is 100% a gift from God, and it is therefore lifelong. And just as a footnote to further help you understand the level of Levi's commitment, tax collecting wasn't like fishing. It wasn't like fishing. When Peter, James, and John left their fishing business, you remember a few weeks ago we talked about that? They could always go back. They could always go back and pick it up again and if need be. And in fact, we see them do just that after the crucifixion. They go back and go fishing again, right? Well, when Levi left his tax collecting franchise, that vacancy was immediately filled by someone else, immediately, maybe even the very same day, as people were waiting for that lucrative business. So he very literally gave up everything to follow Jesus with no chance of changing his mind and coming back to pick it up again. Got it? Now verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The natural thing to do when you find life's greatest treasure, the answer to your sinfulness, is to tell others about the treasure that you found. I know the feeling, at least to some degree. I know the feeling that we see here in Levi. I know what it's like to suddenly understand the depths and riches of the mercy of God. And then to want to tell others about it immediately. In fact, that's what drives me to stand before you here today and will continue to drive me until they're patting me in the face with a shovel. Levi has found the Messiah. And as unbelievable as it must have been to him, that very Messiah has called him, think of that, Levi, this wretched, hated tax collector, he's called him to follow him, to become a disciple of the most famous rabbi in the land at that time. Can you see how amazing this is, would have been to Levi, particularly in those watching? And it is so unimaginable that Levi cannot help but throw a party and invite all of his friends and neighbors. Luke tells us that Levi gave a big reception, which implies that he was very wealthy, that he lived in a very large house. Because as Luke notes, a great crowd of tax collectors and other people attended. The other people that Luke mentions here were no doubt thieves, thugs, enforcers, drunks, and prostitutes, and more. The dregs of Jewish society, because those are the only types of people who would have associated with Levi. Only ones. And the fact that Luke tells us that Jesus shared a meal with these people also tells us something. Again, historical context will help us see deeper into this passage. So I refer you to theologian Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and he's quoting a guy named J. Jeremias. Take a look. He says, "For the Jews, sitting down to share a meal was an expression of spiritual fellowship." One scholar writes, "In the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God." I'm trying to give you the perspective of the Pharisees. Understanding the depth of what is going on when Levi throws a party and invites Jesus, and Jesus accepts and attends, should help us understand the reaction that we find in the next verse. Take a look at verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Make no mistake, these Pharisees and scribes that are speaking here were not inside the home of Levi. They would never, ever have stooped so low as to darken the doorstep of a home filled with sinners such as these. No way. They were standing outside grumbling. In fact, the Greek word translated as grumbling here is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to describe the Israelites complaining against Moses and Yahweh. You see, for these religious leaders of Israel, there were certain classes of people, certain groups of people who are not worthy of this sort of fellowship, of sharing a meal. Some of those people who fell into this forbidden class were, of course, tax collectors, as we see, but also herdsmen, shepherds. Funny. Who did the news of Jesus coming get delivered to first? Shepherds. Weird. Also peddlers, tanners, the physically deformed, Samaritans, and even to a certain extent, women. They would not share a meal with them. To share a meal with such people was considered unclean. It was to share in their sin, and as a result, to become spiritually impure. It was beneath the religious elite, such as the Pharisees and their scribes, and was something that no legitimate, respectable rabbi would ever do. In fact, one of the ways the religious elite supposedly showed their devotion to Yahweh was not ever having any social contact with people who were considered unclean and not respectable. Now, back to our situation. As far as the Pharisees and their scribes were concerned, then Jesus was guilty by association of the very same sins of those who, with whom he ate. Savvy? Their question of why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? That's a rhetorical question. It's intended as a stinging rebuke for Jesus and his disciples, whom they believe are engaging in outrageous behavior. Funny, though, didn't seem to have the desired effect on our Lord. Take a look at verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." So our Lord either overhears the grumbling of the Pharisees or his disciples tell him, they hear him and they tell him what they're saying, or he just omnisciently knows, whatever the case may be, and he responds to their grumbling. Our Lord uses a word picture here that surely was not lost on the Pharisees. No one could disagree that it is the sick who need medical attention, not the healthy, right? It's pretty clear. You don't go to the doctor if you're not sick. Might not ought to go to the doctor if you are sick. Furthermore, even the Pharisees and scribes could not argue, they couldn't possibly argue that spiritually speaking, these people with whom Jesus was eating were the sickest of the sick. In fact, not only should the religious leaders know this, they should be acting upon their knowledge. They should be reaching out to those who are lost and perishing rather than shunning them. In fact, in Matthew's account of this event, he adds a few more words of our Lord. Matthew records our Lord also saying this. Take a look to the religious leaders. He tells them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He's quoting directly from Hosea 6 there. Now, this was a stinging rebuke. Because remember, he's telling those who are supposed to be the most learned, the experts in the law, to go and learn something that they should have already known. The religious elite had no compassion for the lost. None. They had no mercy. Only judgment, seeing themselves as holy and righteous and seeing others as beneath them and not worthy of the effort it would take to share Yahweh with them. That's their attitude. Now verse 32, as our Lord continues, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." This statement is full of irony and sarcasm. Jesus is speaking to a group of people here who consider themselves to be righteous. So righteous, in fact, that they would never go in the house of someone like Levi. He didn't come for them. You see, what the Pharisees and their scribes failed to recognize was what the very scriptures that they professed to be experts in said. There is no one righteous, not even one. When Jesus says that he did not come to call the righteous, he's speaking to those who believe themselves to be righteous, when in fact, there is none righteous. This is both the simplicity and the difficulty of the true gospel. The simplicity is that there is no one who is righteous. Sin is universal. It's a universal disease that every single person is infected with. The difficulty, though, is understanding, accepting, and applying that fact to ourselves. For whatever reason, we tend to fall into thinking that we can somehow earn our own way into heaven, or at least assist ourselves in getting there, or that we've already arrived. That is to say, we're already righteous. Beloved, if you are redeemed, then you are righteous. If you are redeemed, then you are righteous. But please understand and hear me when I say it is not your righteousness. It is not your righteousness. You and I have an alien righteousness. We have a righteousness that belongs to Jesus, that comes from him to us. It is his perfect life that is imputed to us when we repent and believe. It is not ours. We have nothing to do with it. The only thing that we bring to the table of our salvation is our sin, which is then imputed to Christ and nailed on the cross with him, past, present, and future. In order to be redeemed, you must understand and accept the fact that you are not righteous and unable to be righteous in and of yourself. You must have Christ. If you cannot understand that, then as our Lord says here, he did not come for you. He came for those who do understand that they are indeed sinners and in need of a Savior. He came for the sick. Now, I think I would be remiss if I failed to point out that many leaders within the so-called church like to come to this passage and its parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and use these passages to justify welcoming every form of debauchery known to man into the church. And as they welcome sodomites and all the trans lunacy into the church, they point to this passage and they say, see, this is exactly what Jesus did. I've heard him say it. I've heard him do it. Well, there are some distinctions that we need to make concerning this issue. First, the church, by definition, is the gathering of the redeemed. The church, by definition, is the gathering of the redeemed. It is not a gathering of the lost. It is a gathering of the redeemed. So to have a gathering of practicing homosexuals, trans nonsense, or any other practicing sin, for that matter, is not the church. That's not to say, hear me when I say this, that's not to say that any and all sinners are not welcome in the church, or at least they should be, because we're not Pharisees, but they are not the church. Only the redeemed make the church, make up the church. And secondly, following closely on what I just said, all of us are sinners without exception. Telling a lie damns you like being a practicing homosexual if you reject Christ. But what we need to understand, the distinction that we need to make, before we point to a passage like this one we're considering today and start blathering on about how Jesus welcomed any and all sinners, is that that is only half of the truth. That's only half of the truth. Jesus did welcome any and all sinners to come to him, but he did not welcome them to remain as they are. That is to say, our Lord did not welcome in the sinners, accept them just the way they were, and expect them never to repent and never to change their behavior and say, oh, it's all because of love. That's a lie. In fact, it's a spiritual impossibility. When a sinner receives a new heart, which, by the way, is completely a work of God, he or she cannot possibly remain the same. Loving the same sin and wallowing in the same, practicing the same sin, you can't. You cannot be ruled by sin and Christ at the same time. In fact, as I hope you know, Paul makes it very clear that those who practice homosexuality, drunkenness, adultery, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, those who practice sin are not redeemed. And then he says, such were, past tense, some of you. Such were some of you, meaning that you and I are no longer that, what we once were. There may be some lingering there that we need to confess, but we are no longer that. We're indwelt by Christ. We have a new nature. We are new and clean. We did not remain the same. So when you hear or see a church, quote, church somewhere promoting acceptance of all forms of sin, please know that is absolutely not biblical and that is not a church. Well, so what? What do we do with a passage like this? Two points that I want you to grasp onto and take home with you if you can. And really, these two points we can view as two ditches. The first ditch that we need to avoid is what I just briefly explained. We need to avoid thinking that whatever sin happens to be our favorite is not that big of a deal and our Lord will just accept us in spite of it. Please hear me when I say that you need to repent of any and all sin, and God has given us the ability to do just that. That's what he's done. With a new heart, a cleansing. I'm not saying that any one of us can be sin-free this side of glory, but what I am saying is that we need to be aware of our sin and work at confessing it and forsaking it. A truly redeemed person recognizes his or her sin and confesses it daily. That's how the process of sanctification works. We are progressively becoming more and more like Christ as time goes by, or at least we should be. The second ditch flows right out of that. Know that you are not righteous in and of yourself. Understand that you will not arrive this side of the grave. And then use that understanding to have a right attitude and a right relationship with both your brothers and sisters in the Lord as well as those who are outside of the church. When you meet someone, as a believer, when you meet someone outside of the church walls, that person should think you are one of the nicest people that they have ever met. They should think that if the church that you attend is full of people like you, then they can't wait to get there. Rather than reject those caught up in sin, we are to love them and to share the gospel with them. If, on the other hand, when you meet people, their first impression is that you're a mean, nasty, self-righteous know-it-all, just think what that potentially can do to the witness of the church that you profess to belong to. Beware of the high horse of the Pharisees. Yahweh will knock you off that horse if he needs to, and it's a long way down. A lot of times you get stomped on. Well, perhaps you're here today and see yourself to be as like one of these sinners that Levi invited to his party. If that's the case, then today is the day for you to get right with the Lord. I call on you to recognize your spiritual state today, to turn from your sin, at the same time, turn to and trust in Christ to pay for your sin, to give you his perfectly righteous life, to put you into right standing with Yahweh, to be filled with the Spirit, to get a new heart, to be cleansed. I implore you to run to Christ today. So behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today and you'll be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example that you give us here in your word. We don't have to guess, Lord. We can see. We can see you've made it plainly clear what's required. You've made it plainly clear what you do for us, for the sinner, the result of that. Lord, help us to see and understand. Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, then today is a divine appointment for them. We plead for their souls, God. We do. We plead for their souls. We ask that you to shed your, to bless them with your incredible mercy and amazing grace, to redeem them, to draw them to yourself this day. And Father, as we leave here today, give us the courage to live the life you've called us to live, to be humble, recognizing that we are sinners, but at the same time, recognizing that we're new. We're a new creation, new every day, as you cleanse us from our sin and give us the power to confess it to you. Help us to trust in you, in your perfect life, your perfect death, your perfect resurrection for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things in Jesus' name. Amen.